All right, everybody knows what I'm getting ready to say next, right? This is the place where we say, turn with me if you will. And, of course, this time it's easy because it's the start of a brand new book. We finished the book of Vayikra, Leviticus, last week. That means we're heading on to the middle now. Well, just past the middle, I guess you'd say, the 60% mark or so chapter-wise of the Torah. And that would be the book of, in English, it's called Numbers. In Hebrew, it's, of course, Bamidbar. And that's how the portion starts out. That's why the portion is named Bamidbar. It's how the book starts out. That's why the book is named the same as the portion, because they always are in the first chapter. And it goes like this. And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe in the wilderness of Sinai. Where? Unto Moshe, Bamidbar Sinai. In Bamid, and then Midbar, wilderness. So in the wilderness is where the entire book is set. So it's a pretty good name for the book. I can understand the English preoccupation with numbers, because there's a lot of numbers in here too. And of all the English names, this is probably about one of the better ones as far as a naming of a book, in my opinion, because the numbers are really key. And there's going to be, again, a lot of them. And they tell a whole lot of the story too. So, when and where? Okay, in the wilderness, Bamidbar of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, is where he's going to speak to him, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they've come up out of Mitzrayim. And it says this. Well, in English it says, take the sum of Kol Edat B'nai Israel. Okay, Kol, we know that word means all. Edat is the congregation or the assembly, but all of the congregation of B'nai Israel, children of Israel. Take the sum. Okay, it really what it says is lift up the head, literally, et Rosh. Rosh is the head. So what it's saying here is make a head count of all the children of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male by their poles. And then we get this qualification. Those that are over the age of 20 and up, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, a number of them by their hosts, you and Aaron. So basically, it's going to be a numbering. It's a census. And one of the things we're going to see throughout the Torah is you only take account of the people of Yah when he tells you to. And it's very important, and here is a place where he says, do it. Lift up the head, take the head count, and do so by families' names of the fathers' houses. And it's in particular going to be all of those males that are able to be military types, so essentially potential soldiers. And there'll be one man of every tribe, one head of his father's house. It's going to go through the list of the names of the 12 heads of the 12 tribes, the descendants of the original namesakes of the tribes here in a minute. Here are the names, it says, of all the men that will stand with you. First of the firstborn, Reuben. Okay, there's number one tribe. And it's Elisur, the son of Shedur. Of Simeon, Shelumiel, son of Zurud Shaddai. Then we go through the others. Of Judah, Nachshon, son of Amminadab. Of Issachar, Nataniel, son of Zuar of Zebulun, Eliav, the son of Helon. It's always interesting, of course, and I won't do it tonight in detail, but to look at these names as well. Eliav, right? We know Eli, my, El, and Av is father. So there's a couple ways you could read that, but it's God of my fathers is one. Of the children of Joseph. Now, remember, Joseph is essentially represented by two of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So they're going to list both of them. The children of Joseph, first of Ephraim, you got Elishama, son of Amihud, and of Manasseh, Gamaliel, son of Pedazur. Of Benjamin, Abidan, son of Gideoni. Of Dan, Ahiezer. Of Asher, Pagiel. Of Gad, Eliasaph. Of Naphtali, Ahira, son of Enan. These, and it says, were the basically the chiefs of the tribes, the elect of the congregation of the Edat, princes of the tribes of their fathers. They're the heads of the thousands of Israel. We're going to find out just how many thousands in a minute. Moshe and Aaron then took these men that were pointed out by name, because that was how they were commanded to take the census, by the names of the father's house and of the the heads of the tribes of those houses. They assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their pedigrees after their families by their fathers' houses. So they introduced themselves by saying, I am so-and-so, and I am of this house through my father and his name. According to the number of their names, 20 years old and upward by the polls. Again, as commanded. And that's key, and it's repeated. As Yahuwah commanded Moshe, so he did. He numbered them in the Bamidbar of Sinai. And the children of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations, by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, by their polls, every male from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war. Let me pause there for a second. That paragraph, and the children of Reuben, or sometimes it'll be of the children of Reuben, but that's about the only word that changes as we go through the next 12 sets of these numbers. That and, of course, the numbers themselves. It's going to repeat over and over and over again that this is the children of, in order of this tribe and so forth, by their generations, by their families, by their fathers' houses, those that were numbered, every male 20 years old and up, and all that were able to go to war. So word for word, that part repeats. We get to Simeon. Okay, well, I didn't give the numbers first. So here's Reuben. Of those that were numbered of them, the head count of Reuben, 46,500. Now, we're going to see here that the numbers are give or take in the vicinity of around 50,000. Some tribes are smaller than that. But essentially, you got 50,000 times 12, roughly about 600,000 men or so, a little over 500,000, able to go to war. When we finish, we'll see that sum. And, of course, that does not count women and children and others that, for whatever reason, wouldn't be able to be counted as able to go to war. So, essentially, the kind of the conventional understanding is, well, given 600,000 men of battle ability, you're probably talking at least two or three times that, maybe more, that were actually out there in the mixed multitude. So generally, I've seen for many years the number of people that are here in the wilderness, Bamidbar, at somewhere between 2 and maybe up to 3 million people. This is a huge crowd. Think about the logistics of moving 2 or 3 million people, providing food and water, Bamidbar, in the middle of the wilderness, out in the desert. No mean feat. And, of course, that's going to be key to the story, too. All right, of Simeon. Of their generations, by their families, their fathers' houses that were numbered according to the number of names, by their polls, every male 20 and up, all able to go to war. Those that were numbered were 59,300. Now, one other thing you'll notice, with one interesting exception, did they round off, or did it turn out that there were exactly, an even hundreds or so numbers of folks here? And as you might suspect, there are multiple opinions on that score. I tend to think there was some rounding that was going on here. But again, it's not always clear. Now, the children of Gad, by their generations, families, fathers, houses, number of names, 20 years old and up, able to go to war. Those were numbered were 45,600. Of Judah, same thing. It's 314. So that's 74,000. 600. Judah is a significantly larger tribe, almost 50% bigger than the average here. Those that were numbered, again, 74,600. Of Issachar, by their generations, families, fathers, houses, 20 years old and up, able to go to war. Those that were numbered, 54,400. Of Zebulun, from 20 years old and up, those that were numbered, 57,400. Of Joseph. Now, namely, it says, in this case, the children of Ephraim, by their generations. So we're going to split Joseph. Those able to go to war were numbered 40,500. And then how about Manasseh, by their generations and families? Those were 32,200. So if you combine the sons of Joseph, essentially, that's over 72,000 there as well. But they get split into two different counts through Ephraim and Manasseh. Of the children of Benjamin, according to the number of their names, 20 years old and up, able to go to war, we have 35,400. Of Dan, 62,000. So that's 62,700. Of Asher, 41,500. Of Naphtali, those that were numbered, 53,000. 400. Lots of 400s. Isn't that interesting? Don't know what to make of it, but it's always kind of fascinating. I usually emphasize this, and for some reason, well, let's just put it this way. There are whole lots of things that we can deduce, and lots of speculations, a lot of things people look at, right, about with the numbers, graph the numbers, look at the changes. I've always liked looking at the changes, which tribes got bigger and which ones got smaller out in the wilderness, and so forth, and how are they grouped. All of that we're going to see. But I've always had this really almost certain understanding that there is more to these numbers than meets the eye. And probably a whole lot that we still haven't quite yet understood, but one of these days maybe made clear to us. Okay, so then we get to those that were numbered, which Moshe and Aaron numbered all. Oh, did I mention Naphtali? 53,400, yeah. Those that were numbered, which Moshe and Aaron numbered, princes of Israel, 12 men, each one for his father's house. And when they're all put together, the total sum here, the head count, and this number I always think is worth remembering, or at least marking down. I've got it in here. It appears a number of times in Numbers. 603,550. 603,550. Like I said, just over 600,000 men able to go to war. Now, it does point out the Levites, among the tribes of their fathers, were not numbered. Why? Because the Levites aren't going to go to battle. Then Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, look, here, the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor shall you take the sum of them among the children of Israel. Later on, we'll see some numbers associated with Levi. But you appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, the Mishkan in this case, out in the wilderness, over all the furniture, all the stuff that belongs to it, and they're the ones that are going to carry it and the furniture, and they shall minister unto it, and they will encamp around about the Mishkan, the tabernacle, in the wilderness. And when the tabernacle sets forward, it's the Levites that will take it down, the Levites that will take it down, and when it's to be pitched, they will set it up. And any common dude, anyone who's not a Levite that draws near, shall be put to death. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man in his own camp, and according to his own standard, by their hosts. Essentially, they're going to be around the tabernacle, and that in turn will be surrounded by the Levites, and then of course all these other camps will be outside that. So you can think of it as, well, either a large circle, and that's probably how it ends up being, because on the edges they combine, I'm sure, given you got multiple millions of folks out there. But on the other hand, also, in the way that you're going to see it drawn most of the time, it looks kind of like a cross or an X formation, and we'll go through that in a minute. Thus, it says, did the children of Israel, according to all that Yahuwah commanded Moshe, so they did. And I usually emphasize that because the Bible does. He commanded, they did. And that's good. Yahuwah then spoke to Moshe and Aaron, and he said the following, the children of Israel shall pitch by their father's houses, every man with his own standard, according to their ensigns. In other words, they'll have essentially a flag or a way of knowing where they're supposed to go. So everybody remember where we parked, right? Is the old joke. We're going to park in this particular formation. A good way off shall they pitch around the tent of meeting. So given that there's a death penalty associated with getting too close to it, now leave a little space there, guys. All right. Now, here we go. Those that pitch on the east side, this is toward the sunrise, shall be they of the standard of the camp of Judah, according to their host. Now, later, of course, we know, and we've already seen it, that through Judah come the line of the kings. Prince of the children of Judah is Nachshon, son of Amminadab, and his host. And then again, it tells us how many of Judah were there, 74,600. Then next to him, again, this is to the east. So Judah is first to the east. Then east of him, we got Issachar. And that's Nathaniel, son of Zuar, 54,400 of them. And then finally, the tribe of Zebulun, represented by Eliav, son of Helon, and there's 50,400 of those. So the numbers are repeated here. Must be important, right? Those that were numbered in the camp of Judah, now, all told, of those three tribes out of the 12, are now 100,406. So 186,400. And when things get ready to leave, head them up, move them out, they will be the first to go. So they will lead the assembly. Now let's move to the south. So we're going from the east, clockwise to the south. On the south is going to be Reuben. According to his host, the head dude of Reuben is Elizur, son of Shedeur. There's 46,500 of them. Next comes Simeon, and the number there, 59,300. And then the tribe of Gad. The prince is Eliasaph, son of Reuel, 46,600. Whoops. And 50. I mentioned this. Didn't emphasize it the first time around. Must have skipped over it by accident. But in any case, here is the singular example of one that is not an even number of hundreds. 46,650. And all that were numbered of the camp of Reuben. Now we get the total there. 151,450. So roughly 150,000 and 150,000. Now that makes sense. So as we go around here, we're going to see that we've got essentially an average of around, give or take, 50,000. But when they are grouped in each of the three spokes, if you will, coming out from the central part at the Mishkan, you got about 150,000 men, along with their wives and children and so forth, and probably animals and everything else in the mix. Now, the tent of meeting, the camp of the Levites, shall set forward in the midst of the camp. As they encamp, they'll set forward every man in his place. And then we turn to the west side of the camp, kind of continuing clockwise here. The standard, the camp of Ephraim with their hosts. Ephraim's prince is Elishama, son of Amihud. There's 40,500 of them. Next, and this makes sense, you got Ephraim, and then Manasseh, 32,200, and then Benjamin. 35,400. So the total camp here is 108,000. So the west side is a little on the light side by comparison. And 100, according to their host. They're the ones that are going to set forth third when they head out. On the north side now, finally, is Dan. According to his host, prince of Dan is Ahiezer, son of Amishaddai. And his host, there are 62,700 of those. Next, we have Asher, 41,500. And then Naphtali, Ahira, son of Enan, is their patriarch, if you will. And his host, 53,400. So, at the time we count up Dan, we've got 157,600. And they bring up the rear by their standards. And once again, it says, they that were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses, all of them were 603,550. But again, it tells us, Levites were not counted, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And one more time, thus, the children of Israel did according to all that Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And not just in terms of the counting here, now it's this is the way they pitched their tents by their standards and how they set forward. So they were an organized camp, and they left in the order they were supposed to. They camped in the order they were supposed to, and they set up where they were supposed to. Now, these are the generations of Aaron and Moshe in the day Yahuwah spoke with Moshe in Mount Sinai. First, we're going to get the names of the sons of Aaron. Nadab, his firstborn, and Abihu. We know those names. Yeah, we'll come back to that. And then Eleazar and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, princes that were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office. And then it tells us, yep, remember, Nadab and Abihu died before Yahuwah when they offered strange fire there, Bamidbar, in the wilderness of Sinai, and they didn't have any children. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the presence of Aaron, their father. So that's the end of the line of Nadab and Abihu. Yahuwah then spoke to Moshe, and he says, bring the tribe of Levi near. And you know, as I say that, I'm thinking, interesting. We'll sometime over the next few days, maybe even coming up on Shavuot or getting ready for Shavuot, I'll mention a little bit about the law of the leveret, the law of the leveret law. If Nadab and Abihu died without leaving an heir, right, and brethren dwell together. But I don't remember anything in Scripture on this particular score. We see other examples. Interesting. Yahuwah then spoke to Moshe, and here's what he said. Bring the tribe of Levi near, set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. They'll keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation, kol edat, before the tent of meeting, and do the service of the tabernacle. And here we're going to get some understanding of what that amounts to. They'll keep the furniture, and they'll keep charge of the children of Israel and do what it is that they're charged with doing concerning the Mishkan. You shall give the Levites unto Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given unto him from the children of Israel. Now, it turns out they are mine. They're the replacements for the firstborn. We're going to see that as well. But they basically report through the high priest. They're Aaron's in terms of his responsibility and his charge. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep the Kohanim, the priesthood, and the common man, again, that draws nigh is to be put to death. Yehovah then spoke to Moshe. He said, look, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of the firstborn, instead of those that open the womb among the children of Israel. And the Levites shall be mine. Now all the firstborn, he says, are mine. On the day I smote all the firstborn in the land of Mitzrayim, I hallowed to me, I separated all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine they are, mine they shall be, ani Yehovah. And Yehovah spoke to Moshe there in that Bamidbar, and he continued and said, number, count, again, lift up the head by their fathers' houses, by their families, every male. Now, this time the numbers are going to change in terms of when we're going to count them. These are not men that are going to go to war. Now we're going to count men that are a month old and upward that you number. So, Moshe numbered them as he was commanded. So here we go. Here are the sons of Levi by their names. Levi, remember, had some sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now we're going to, so those essentially are the generations of Levi, and those guys that we're talking about are essentially Moshe and Aaron's father and uncles. Now here are the names of the sons of Gershon by their families, Libni and Shimei, sons of Kohath by their families, Amram, Itzar, Hebron, and Uziel. The sons of Merari, by their families, Mali and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites, according to their fathers' houses. Now, Gershon was of the family of the Libnites, his and the family of the Shemites. These are the families of the Gershonites, those that were numbered among them, all the males. Now, this time we're going to get a repetition, too, but it's from a month old and up. Those that were numbered, 7,500. The families of the Gershonites were to pitch from the tabernacle westward. Now remember, this is basically inside the larger circle that are surrounded in turn by the other 12 tribes. Prince of the father's house of the Gershonites was Eliasaph, son of Lael. And the charge of the sons of Gershon in the tent of the meeting, in other words, what's their job? The tent? They get to do the covering and the screen for the door of the tent of meeting, all the hangings of the court, the screens for the door, and the cords. Anything that pertains to any of that stuff, they're going to deal with and carry. Kohath was the family of the Amramites, and the family of the Itzarites, and the family of the Hebronites. So we're basically naming the sons of Kohath. And the family of the Uzielites, these are the families of Kohath. According to all the number of the males, from a month old and upward, now we got 8,600. They are keepers of the charge of the sanctuary. And they pitch on the south side of the Mishkan to the south. Princes of their father's house of the family of the Kohathites was Elizaphan, son of Uziel. Now their charge, if you think about it, we're seeing probably among the carriers here, this is the top dog in the family. They are in charge of the ark and the table and the candlestick, the altars, the vessels, things with which all the priests minister and everything that has to do with them. Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, prince of the princes of the Levites, has oversight of them that keep charge of the sanctuary. So the sub-commander under Aaron, the high priest, is Eleazar, and he deals directly with those that carry all the important stuff. Now on to Merari, and the two sons of Merari, Mali and Mushi. These are the families. Now those that were numbered there, according to the number of the males, were 6,200. And the prince of their father's house of Merari is Zuriel, son of Abihail. And they pitch on the north side of the Mishkan. And their charge are the boards of the tabernacle and the bars and the pillars and the sockets. So some heavy stuff that they get to carry. and all the instruments thereof, everything that pertains to those, the pillars of the court round, their sockets, pins, and cords. And those that were to pitch before the tabernacle on the east side, kind of the pole position, if you will, before the tent of meeting, were, of course, Moshe and Aaron and his sons, keeping charge of the sanctuary, even charge for the children of Israel. Any common man, this is the third time we're told this, that drew near was to be put to death. And then, all that were numbered of the Levites, whom Moshe and Aaron numbered at the command of Yahuwah, again, by their families, males, a month old and upward, total 22,000. Nice, easy to remember, round number, 22,000 Levites. Now, Yahuwah then says to Moshe, let's do this. Let's number all of the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward and take numbers of their names. So now it's a slightly different number. Now we're going to get some younger births that were born in there as well. But now we're going to number all of the firstborn of Israel, month old and up. Take charge. Take the numbers. Take the names. You shall take the Levites for me. So what he's going to do is to say, look, the Levites are mine. The Levites are in place of. The Hebrew word there is interesting. It's tachat, in place of or instead of the firstborn among the children of Israel. And all the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the children of Israel. So he's literally going to say, okay, normally, right, I would have the firstborn. That is my due. But the Levites are going to be tachat, in place of those. So let's do the count. Let's see what we got. Got 22,000 Levites. So Moshe numbered, as Yahuwah commanded him, all the firstborn among the children of Israel. And now, got a different number. All the firstborn males, according to the number of names, month old and upward, all that were numbered, 22,273. Now we're counting, looks like, down to the individual. So 22,273. Well, that's pretty close. We got 22,000 Levites and 22,000 plus Delta. The difference here is 273. 273 more firstborn males than we do Levites. So, in place of, take chach, the Levites, instead of the firstborn, and the cattle, instead of their cattle. All of this shall be mine. Now, we have a difference here, right? The 273 difference. As for the redemption of that 213 among the firstborn of the children of Israel, they are over and above the number of Levites. So if you're replacing the number of firstborn males with the Levites, we're a bit short. We come up 273 short. So we need some redemption money. You take 5 shekels apiece by the pole. After the shekel of the sanctuary, and it tells us again, shekel is 20 gerahs, as if we knew exactly what a shekel weighed or a gerah, except for, well, there's a 20-to-1 ratio there. Give that money that remains over unto Aaron and his sons. So Aaron and his sons, see, they came up a bit short. They didn't get quite as many firstborn for Yahuwah as they should have, so they get some money at 5 shekels apiece in lieu of, as a redemption fund instead. So they took that money. And the firstborn of the children of Israel, they took, and we got 1,365 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. So Moshe gave this redemption money unto Aaron and his sons, according to the word of Yahuwah, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Now, I want to throw out one other thing, just because I always think this is interesting. The numbers here are, well, you might, after a while, almost kind of glosses over, right? Got all these numbers. But we just talked about how there's 603,000 males of fighting age and 22,000 firstborn, 22,273 firstborn. If you do a quick bit of division on that numbers and say, how many males do we have and how many firstborns of the house do we have? And the answer comes out, whoa, wait a minute. That's... let me see. I don't have it written down here, but 603,000 roughly divide by, oops, 273 is 22. or give or take. 22 more, and that's males only. So for every firstborn male, there's about 22 other males, right? Anybody catching some kind of a disconnect here? Whenever you see that kind of a disconnect, you always say, well, what's really going on? The obvious answer is, by the way, we're not counting females, but they ought to be about a 50-50 ratio. But we still got 20 males to one among the firstborns for each one of these houses of the various men. And as the story goes, well, obviously what was going on here is that these guys got lots of wives, because it's kind of tough for the average family with one wife to produce 22 children per. That's a one busy woman. So odds are that however many they got, it's probably several. And that's one of the things that are right here in the numbers. But again, the modern church just doesn't like to talk about elements of Scripture that are uncomfortable, since they've changed, added to, and subtracted from so much along the way. Continuing, it says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, their families. Now, this time we're talking 30 years old and upward, up to 50. Those that do the work of the tent of meeting. This is the sons of Kohath service in the tent of meeting. When the camp sets out, so basically, now we're going to count guys that are basically pretty stout, between 30 to 50. So men in their prime, basically. They're going to do the heavy lifting here of the most holy things. When the camp sets out, Aaron goes in, along with his sons. Now, this is interesting, and I think one of the things we're going to see here is kind of a setup for some of the unrest that comes later. Because we got these stout young guys that are going to be doing the heavy lifting of the most set-apart things, but what is it saying here? Aaron goes in with his sons. They take down the veil and the screen. They cover the Ark of Testimony with it. They put on the covering sealskin, spread it with a cloth of blue, set the staves, the table of showbread. They put a cloth of blue over that, and the dishes and the pans and the bowls and the jars and all the things that go doing pouring, and the bread remains on it, and they spread upon all of those a cloth of scarlet, and they cover with a seal skin, and they set the staves on that. Then they take a cloth of blue, and they cover the menorah, and its light, and its lamps, its tongs, snuff dishes, all the vessels, things that they use to minister, and they put all of those things under a cover of seal skin and put it upon a bar. The golden altar, too. They spread it with a cloth of blue first, then cover it with a covering of sealskin, set the staves. They take all the vessels of the ministry, and they put those under a cloth of blue, cover it with sealskin, put them on a bar. They take the ashes from the altar, spread a purple cloth even over those, put all those things that are associated with that, fire pans, flesh hooks, shovels, and so forth, on a covering of sealskin, set the staves there. When Aaron and his sons are done with all that, everything that the guys that are going to be doing the heavy lifting here might want to look at, they're probably curious, they get it all covered up. After that, when the camp is set forward, after that, it says, then, I guess and only then, do the sons of Kohath come in to carry them. But they shall not touch the holy things, lest they die. So this is kind of interesting, and it's also, again, at least it seems to me, it doesn't actually say this, although in so many words, I guess you get the implications. When we come to the unrest that follows a few chapters down the line, these guys are getting to carry all of this stuff, but they don't get to see it. And Aaron and his sons are the ones that see it and cover it up. And they're not even allowed to touch it directly. They do have to carry it. These are the burdens, it says, of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting. Now, the charge of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, is the oil for the light and the sweet incense and the meal offering, the anointing oil. He has charge of all of that stuff for the Mishkan, anything that pertains to that or the sanctuary or the furniture thereof. Then Aaron and Moshe are told by Yahuwah the following. Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but thus do to them, that they might live and not die. When they approach the most set apart Kadosh things, Aaron and his sons go in, and every one appoints his service and his burden. But they shall not go in to see the set apart things as they're being covered, lest they die. And at that point is where the Torah portion actually ends for this week. So, again, kind of fascinating. You've got these 30 to 50-year-old guys that are being appointed among those of the other Levites outside of the line of Aaron and his sons with one of the most important jobs of all. They're going to carry the most set-apart things. And yet, not only are they not allowed to touch them, they're not even allowed to see them. So it does seem like, well, and we're going to see it, that that might be the cause of some consternation, I guess, to put it mildly.
So come out of her, O my people, for the time has come to judge Babylon. So come out of her.
Good morning, folks. Shabbat Shalom, Boker Tov, welcome back. Let's talk about a number of things today and this week. We are, of course, beginning the new book of Numbers in the English, Bamidbar in the Hebrew. And what's always fascinating about this book and the beginning of this book in particular is here's a place where both of the names of the book, both in the Hebrew and the English, very different, both very appropriate. There are certainly a lot of numbers in here, and this first Torah portion is full of a lot of them. The big one, 603,550, which is the number of all of those people who were had their heads lifted. And then, of course, also you have the concept of Bamidbar itself in the wilderness. And that is one of the themes that I think we're going to have kind of recirculating, not just for this week, but in future weeks as well, because I have a tendency to think we're going to see a lot of that ourselves. There are whole elements of Bamidbar and being in the wilderness that describe, well, of course, not just for us here that are out in the boondocks even, not quite the wilderness, but elements of all of that. And we'll talk about some of that. Because the other thing that I certainly want to touch on at least this week is, regardless of which calendar, somewhere in this vicinity, maybe tomorrow on first day, Yom Rishon, But in any case, we're ending the period of the spring feasts, and we'll be doing the last day of the spring feast, Shavuot, the 50th day, the counting of the Omer, and so forth, tomorrow. Let me start with a quick mention of that, because one of the things that, we've been asked about a couple times of late, is it true that the Torah was given on Shavuot? Certainly that is the rabbinic teaching. And I did some checking because I didn't remember that there was any place specifically where you can find it in Torah. Was it or was it not on the 50th day? And the answer is no, but it is very much a rabbinic teaching. And they make a pretty reasonable case, but it's not what you'd call ironclad. On the other hand, you can go to Acts chapter 2, and you can see the tongues of fire. And that one specifically says, yeah, we're coming up on the last of the time of, they say Pentecost in most English Bibles. I really do prefer the Shavuot reference. Just because, for the most part, if you change enough of the words through Greek into English, eventually you can completely get away from the fact that there's anything biblical about all of these things to begin with. And that's not a good thing. In other words, let's just forget about the spring feast, even though here is one of those places in Acts 2 where the tongues of fire, everybody remembers the reference, and we might turn to it and look at it. I've got a bookmark in it there. But all of that is appropriate now. And where I was headed was there is a traditional reading for Shavuot, and it is the book of Ruth. And there's a lot to the story of Ruth that is kind of fascinating. But in this particular case, I do want to spend some time talking about elements of the book of Ruth, elements of things that we see in the world looking around, and a whole lot of elements that, really do come together when you understand the importance of Shavuot and the times that were happening not only in Acts chapter 2 and at the giving of the Torah and at the time of Ruth and a number of other places in between. And certainly, I believe strongly, we're going to see again. And they're key right now. So let me begin this way. This is going to kind of say, where's Mark going here and why? Let's turn briefly to Romans 9:14. So here's a letter, some midrash from Shaul, from Paul. And I'm going to actually start at a different place than the place that a lot of the messianic types will say is the Brit Hadashah reading that goes with this idea of Bamidbar. It's chapter 9, though, and usually they begin at verse 22, and you'll see why here in a second. Verse 22 is that, let's work up to it. It says this in verse 14, what shall we say then? This is Paul, Shaul, talking about rejection. And did Israel reject the Mashiach? Well, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, the lost tribes, rejected the Creator too. And they fell into apostasy. They basically went out a whoring, and they were exiled for cause. We know all of that. We talk about it regularly. So he says, what should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with Elohim? Certainly not. Because he says to Moshe, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, it's that verse that caught my eye as I was looking at the things that supposedly do go with this idea of Bamidbar. And I like to start a bit early anyway, but somehow or other, that one really resonates with me. It's, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So much of what's going on in the world today, I think, really, really, somehow or other, links up with that. You look at the world, you see a lot of people who, let me just be as kind as I can, are absolute inveterate scumbags, worthy of probably being hung by the neck until dead after trial for treason and other things. We got a whole lot of people. I look at the left coast in Hollywood. I look at the east coast in the swamp. And I see basically a theme that I've mentioned a number of times. A whole lot of people who despise. They don't just hate. They have an inveterate, total hatred that goes to the point of despising and worse everything that's associated with the God of the Bible, with Scripture, with anything associated with people. They hate people who just want to make America great again. Much less return to the God of the Bible and Scripture, make teshuva and so forth. Something really strange is going on there. So what does Shaul write about this? Kind of fits, doesn't he? He says, well, it's not then of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but it's Elohim who shows mercy. It's God, if you will, who shows mercy. Scripture says about Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Ani Yahuwah. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, I'll go a step further, of course. Pharaoh brought it on himself. I like a friend of mine's statement, well, you know, you may decide to dance with the bear, but the bear decides when the dance is over. Okay, so Pharaoh, in fact, hardened his own heart for quite a while. He strengthened it. He made it stubborn. And then after he basically had cast his lot and he was in for a penny, in for a pound, then once he starts to kind of get a little weak-kneed after that, then Elohim steps in and says, you ain't done yet, buddy. I'm going to harden your heart for you at this point. Well, then you'll say to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, writes Shaul, who are you to reply against Elohim? Will the thing formed say to those who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if Elohim, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if he let Hitler and Comey and Strzok and all these other ones really be scumbags for a really, really long time in order to reveal elements of his plan? I mean, there are all kinds of examples we could give, both from Scripture and from current events. But I think the point is clear. Says Paul, it's that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory, even those whom he called. Okay. As I was putting some of my notes together and thinking, all right, now do I want to even address, spend a lot of time on Calvinism? Most people have heard the term, right? Calvinism. He has preordained. You can't choose God. He's already chosen you, or he's already chosen you to go to hell and burn, and so forth. I don't like that. Honestly, I don't believe that, because I think that's the point of what was happening with Pharaoh. I think we do have choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. I've laid before you life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, choose life. It is the clearest, most unmistakable, most important choice in Scripture. We can choose blessings, we can choose cursings. We can choose to obey, we can choose to rebel. We can literally choose to walk into his kingdom, or we can choose to walk into a literal hell on earth. And they're working hard to force people to make that choice. But ultimately, we have that choice, whether the world, the deep state, the swamp, Hollywood, and yeah, Hasatan himself likes it or not. But it's key. It is at the root of so many things that are going on. So with that point made, hopefully on the table anyway, what I want to do is go several places. We'll set up a look back at Ruth here in a minute, and we're going to work up to that. But let me start briefly with what I spent a lot more time on, especially last night, and that is the Torah portion itself, Numbers chapter 1. And I saw yet another nice piece from one of my favorite rabbinic authors. That's Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. This is a theme that he has mentioned before, and certainly it's a theme that I've talked about as well. That's part of the reason why I like the guy, because I think he tends to see some similar elements in Scripture to things that I like too, or vice versa. Who knows? But in any case, it says this right there in verse 2. Take you the sum of all the congregation, kol edat, of the B'nai Israel, children of Israel, by their families, by their... Whoa, time out. That's not what it says. Okay, and this is the point that Rabbi Sacks made. Look, there seems to be a problem with the standard translation of this part of the Torah. The word there is seyu et rosh. Okay, et, that means the pointer, the direct object, right? Seyu is the key verb here. What does seyu mean? It literally means to lift up. To lift up. Doesn't say count. Rosh, we know what Rosh is. Rosh is head. Okay, so I will frequently point out, this is to take a head count. But that's, while it's a better, more literal translation, it's still not quite right. It gets closer. But as Rabbi Sacks points out, this is a really strange kind of circumlocutory expression. Biblical Hebrew's got plenty of verbs that the Creator could have used. Limnot. Lifkod, lispor, lachshov, all of which mean something or other to count. He didn't say count them, though. He said lift up the head, literally, seu et rosh. And he makes the point, and this is key, that there is a deeper understanding to this idea of lift up the head. Here you go. Anytime you have a census or a roll call or a count, and this has been pointed out in Scripture before, this is not the first of the counts one way or another that's described in Scripture, but it's one where there is a whole lot of emphasis, and in that sense, it's kind of the first true lifting of the head that we see in Scripture. And the Creator makes it clear. Both to Moshe and later on to David. If you remember, David unfortunately takes a census, and 70,000 men died as a result of that. That was the least objectionable choice. Something really dangerous about taking a census. And here we go. The rabbi suggests it's that anytime you have an emphasis on the total, and notice as we go through the numbers here, there's a whole lot of numbers. Why does it talk about the house of Reuben, the house of Simeon, of Judah, of Zebulun, of Benjamin, Dan, and so forth? Every single one of them, the heads of their houses, the names of the guys that are at the head of the heads of the houses. And then we're talking about where they're going to camp. Over and over again, we see all kinds of emphasis on individuals. Lift up the head. It's not about calling one head just like another. What happens when you lift up a head? Well, one, you see somebody's face, right? Lift up the head, look into their eyes. You see the face. Any total tends to emphasize the value of the group, the nation, the army as a whole, and not the individuals. Counting devalues the individual and tends to make him or her replaceable. Now, the rabbi doesn't use this term, I will. I like the term because it has really interesting economic applications. Fungible. Everybody know what the word fungible means? Fungible. A dollar bill is fungible. $1 bill is just as good as any other, or just as worthless as any other. Okay? One silver shekel. Basically, just like another silver shekel. The key thing about money, real money that is, especially that makes it money, is that it is fungible. I can trade you one unit of exchange, 1 ounce of silver for another ounce of silver. Just as good. Now, when it comes to ounces of silver coins, if I'm talking about a 1864 New Orleans minted silver dollar, that's different than a 1922 piece dollar, and they have different value. They're not fungible. Numismatics, not fungible. Guess what, folks? People aren't supposed to be fungible. The idea of counting, this head is just as good as this head. I got a bunch of soldiers here. How many do you have? I got 10,000. 10,001. Oh, what's the difference? Who cares, right? What's the extra guy? They're fungible. He dies, roll me another one in there. Oh, well, we do have to count the fact that it does require some training to get the soldier ready to die properly. But basically, once they're trained, they're fungible. Fungible. Oh, human resource. There's another term that really irritates me. Used to be, we had personnel departments in companies that treated people like individuals. Back when I started with IBM, remember the motto of IBM? Nobody does anymore. They've long since abandoned it. When I started in the 1970s, it was respect for the individual. I liked the company's motto because it treated people like individuals. Later on, human resources, they're all fungible. Hey, I got a level X employee. That's equivalent to a one head count. Okay, one head count. And not only that, human resources folks like mechanical resources or environmental resources or economic, they're depreciable, right? It has an economic lifespan. You depreciate the building, the piece of equipment over 7 years, and then when it's done, has a zero book value, throw it away. Get another one there. Fungible at this point. Depreciable, replaceable, disposable. He's right. The Bible is saying lift up the head. I care about every single person here. These are individuals. I care about where they camp. I care about their fathers and the families and whether they come through this line or that line, because it's all going to matter and it's all going to even be recorded for history. Furthermore, Rabbi Sachs goes on to note, look, crowds also have another really deleterious effect. If you treat people like members of a crowd, pretty soon they become members of a crowd. You heard it called herd behavior. Remember 1841, a famous book. I like this. Charles McKay, his classic study. Some people remember the name of the book, right? Extraordinary Popular Delusions and the Madness of Crowds. How they can go collectively insane. The Tulip Mania, the South Sea Bubble. And then after the guy wrote the book, you had the Great Crashes, 1929. And, of course, 2008. And who knows? Maybe 2019. Rabbi Sachs talks about some other books here. Gustave Le Bon, The Crowd, A Study of the Popular Mind from the late 1800s. Nowadays, we have socialist media. As long as you're a good socialist, then you're fungible. If you're a bad socialist, i.e. if you're a conservative, constitutionalist, libertarian, Bible believer, well, you're not fungible, so we can kick you out of here. Expunge your account. I guess you're fungible to the extent that once we dispose of you and you don't get to speak anymore, who cares? But part of the key of all of these socialist media platforms is a lost sense of responsibility. I call it two-faced book because, well, that's kind of what it is. Somebody can hide behind being liked. I got 10,000 likes on that tweet. What do you mean to tell me it's an abomination before God because the Creator in the Bible says that what I'm tweeting or what I'm Facebook posting is not right? Crowds are particularly prone, obviously, to a regressive behavior, he notes. They're easily led by people who become demigods. And they love the idea of victimhood. You can get people in the crowds. Trouble is, and here he says, this is the idea of Judaism, and I would say, no, it's a biblical thing. It's a bigger than that. But it has to do with the idea that each and every human being is what? Created in the image and likeness of God. Makes more sense than to lift up the head. Yes, to the extent that we have that in common, that's a good thing. There is some sense of a collective societal responsibility, some sense of elements that we share. That's all good. But being created in His image and likeness doesn't mean, not in the least, that we aren't individuals, unique, with individual gifts and blessings. Male and female, He created them among them. Lots of similar things. And of course, most importantly, we each of us as individuals have a choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. If God be God, serve Him. If Baal be God, serve Him. choose life. All of those things. All right. Let me read kind of his summary here, because this is going to set up where I want to go next. Thus, the meaning of the phrase, Seu et Rosh, lift up the head, in the context of a head count. Elohim tells Moshe there's a danger when you start to count people, that you lump them together as a nation, and that each individual begins to feel insignificant. I'm just one of the many. What am I? What difference can I make? I'm one of millions, a mere wave in the ocean, a grain of sand on the seashore. Lower, sir, than you know what, sir, on the bottom of the deepest ocean, sir. Some of us learned that in college or wherever it might be, military, etc. But if Elohim tells Moshe to lift up people's heads by showing that each of them as an individual counts, they matter, well, then, something different is being conveyed. To lift up someone's head means to show them favor, to recognize them. Here you go. It is a gesture of love. Now, he is talking, as he concludes here, about this idea of leadership, kind of thing that Moshe demonstrates. And it's hard, is his bottom line, to lead a nation of individuals. That's why, of course, Big Brother wants them to be what, cogs in a wheel, machines, fungible little disposable elements of the almighty state. But that is the most empowering, challenging leadership of all, to be inspiring, to treat people as individuals. And, of course, that's precisely the opposite of what we're seeing. Now, from there, I want to go to two really negative pieces that are also going to set up kind of the corollary that I think is so key as we talk about being in the wilderness in this time of Shavuot. Yeah. Got a question? Oh, Bitcoin is not fungible. They're fungible to an extent, but not, because Bitcoins are individually identifiable and trackable. So I guess to the extent that Bitcoin is not fungible, you could say it's not really money. There are other reasons, but it's an interesting case. Now, I didn't intend to go there. But what distinguishes the various blockchain technologies is the idea of trackability. And yes, you can verify that it's a real Bitcoin. You can also tell where it's been. So unlike a fungible piece of 1 ounce gold or silver that you can't tell where it's been. A dollar bill you might be able to track because you can tell how much cocaine it's got on it. Okay. But in any case, you get the idea. Nowadays, they've got the little stripes in them too. So, it's technically they're not fungible. But they do have at least the characteristic that one Bitcoin is general, and if, as long as it's valid, is as good as another. So maybe we need a new word. They're semi-fungible. All right. Okay. Back to this other task, though, of outlining the differences and things that are going on that kind of fly right in the face of this idea of lift up the head. It's more like subjugate the head, right? Smash the head down into the mud. Remember George Orwell's vision? He even described it. A boot smashing a human face forever was his vision of the almighty state. Well, I'm not going to do much of this story, but I do want to read just a comment or two. Nice piece from John Rutherford. I like John's work. At the Rutherford Institute, I read him on Lou Rockwell usually. His piece this week was called, "You're Under Arrest, How the Police State Muzzles Our Right to Speak Truth to Power." Now, when I hear the words "speak truth to power," immediately I think of a fellow named Eliyahu, marching into Ahab. Nasty king. Oh, what brings you here, oh troubler of Israel? Right? Oh, he says to the guy who is really the one who's pointing out what's going on. But the point is, Elijah goes in and he speaks truth to power. I don't suspect that there's not some trepidation on his part. Understand, he's able to do this because he doesn't have the protection of the Bill of Rights. Neither do we. He has the protection of the Almighty. Ahab doesn't dare touch him. That's good. This piece from Whitehead begins with another quote. I won't read the whole quote. It's pretty long. But what caught my eye was the fact that it came from Neil Gorsuch, the new Supreme Court Justice, the guy who actually seems to have a pretty good head on his shoulders, in a dissent where the court was wrong, and Gorsuch is pointing this out. And it's called a case called Nieves versus Bartlett, Nieves v. Bartlett, 2019. He says this. Listen to this. History shows that governments sometimes seek to regulate our lives finely, acutely, thoroughly, and exhaustively. In our own time and place, criminal laws have grown so exuberantly and come to cover so much previously innocent conduct that almost anyone can be arrested for something. If the state could use these laws not for their intended purposes, well, at least what they tell us the intended purposes are, back to the quote, but to silence those who voice unpopular ideas, little would be left of our First Amendment liberties. And little would separate us from the tyrannies of the past or the malignant fiefdoms of our own age. The freedom to speak without risking arrest, said Justice Gorsuch, is one of the principal characteristics by which we distinguish a free nation. Well, I guess you could put the past tense in that. Because essentially, Gorsuch, remember, was writing a dissent where the court said, on that concept. Says Whitehead, when the architects of the police state do what they're doing, they're demonstrating the following. They want submissive, compliant, cooperative, obedient, meek citizens who don't talk back, don't challenge government authority, don't speak out against government misconduct, and don't step out of line. Those who refuse to meekly accept the heavy-handed tyranny of the police state realize the danger is all too real. And he's talking, now look what they've done to Julian Assange. Essentially a virtual death penalty for doing what the Pentagon Papers, Daniel Ellsberg, did not too many years ago, back when we were still a free country. It shows how far we've come. Whitehead goes on to note that every time you see a police act of tyranny, someone gets arrested and charged with any of the growing number of contempt of cop charges, from resisting arrest to interference, disorderly conduct, obstruction, failure to obey orders from police, merely daring to question or even hesitate now when a cop issues an order can get you charged with resisting arrest or disorderly conduct, free speech be damned. Well, worse still, the worst-case scenario, and he cites example after example, has for a long time. I've mentioned dozens, if not hundreds, over the last few years. It's to the point now where they're so numerous, I only bother to mention the most egregious ones anymore. But yeah, contempt of cop. I remember cases where somebody, after having been hit by a police officer in the course of an unlawful arrest, just merely the act of putting up your hand to avoid having your face slapped or being hit with a baton is called resisting arrest. We've got video. Put your hands down! Telling somebody who's getting beat in the head, put your hands down. How's that for lifting up the head? And they arrest them and say, how dare you resist your better wanting to beat your face in? You pee on pig, you. So the worst case involves getting probed, beaten, tasered, tackled, searched, seized, stripped, manhandled, shot, and of course killed by police. Here's the mindset that he's objecting to. Anyone who wears a government uniform, soldier, police officer, prison guard, or of course if they get to run for president, they can even commit treason, they must be obeyed without question. And that's a telltale sign of authoritarianism goose-stepping its way towards where it's inevitably headed. The rationale goes like this, he writes at some length. Do exactly what I say, and you'll be okay. But understand that if you don't, it could cause cause yourself severe injury or even death. And understand, I will suffer no consequences. It's your choice. Comply or die. Oh, wait a second. Isn't that funny, folks? Creator of the universe says, choose life. I have laid before you life and blessing, death and cursing. The police state says, comply or die. Can you see a slight difference here? Where I'm headed is the following. I think it's obvious. It's not any place we haven't talked about before. There are different gods being pushed today. The God of the Bible is no longer welcome, not in the public cesspools, the indoctrination centers, not in the halls of socialist Congress, not on the floor of the Supreme Court, except by an unlikely few like Gorsuch and Clarence Thomas, certainly not in the entire People's Republic of California or Minnesota Stan or New York Stan or any of the other places where any disobedience just might get you killed. In New York, of course, if you don't want to take their vaccines, God knows what's in them, you don't, they'll strap you to a gurney, fine you first, and then do whatever they want to with you. We are getting really, really nasty. But isn't it funny? Here you go. The creator of the universe says, choose life. The real God of the Bible. The fake God says, comply or die. How's that for a stark choice? It's at the essence of why I wasn't talking about Calvinism and why I'm suggesting that there's more to the story of Pharaoh and who hardens whose heart than we've talked about yet. Now, as I mention this, I'm just going to lay out some terms. I have on occasion referred to satanic ritual abuse. I believe, because I've seen it firsthand, that there is such a thing as demonic torment, demonic oppression, even demonic possession. There's a whole lot of people who literally are pushing for it. It's the very opposite of choice. And it's a sad situation. It's a, well, it's a satanic situation. But it's literally, and I guess this term is appropriate, more and more legion. One more mention from Whitehead's piece here. He quotes an actual police officer named Sunil Dutta of the LAPD, Los Angeles, who advises the following, quote, "If you don't want to get shot, tasered, pepper sprayed, struck with a baton, or thrown to the ground, just do what I tell you. Don't argue with me. Don't call me names. Don't tell me that I can't stop you. Don't say I'm a racist pig, even if I am. Don't threaten that you'll sue me or take away my badge. Don't scream at me that you pay my salary. And don't even think of aggressively walking towards me." Unquote. Remember back when the concept was protect and serve? Well, obviously, this guy never heard that term or certainly doesn't care about it. These are fake gods, folks, and they're fake god minions, enforcers. As Whitehead concludes, freedom no longer means what it once did. Are we free to choose or not? "I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Path is narrow," said the Mashiach, "and few there be that find it." Because we're being deceived? Yes, coerced. Big Brother and his minions and the satanic state will tell you, you don't have a choice. Comply or die. The God of the Bible says, yeah, you do. But trust me, the world isn't going to make it easy. Matter of fact, the world is going to lie through their teeth. They're going to do everything they can to get you to follow Pharaoh's choice and die anyway. Whitehead notes, too, that when a government can control speech, it can control thought. That is the intention. And in turn, it can control the minds of the citizenry. What are we talking here? We're talking about a fake god that can compel worship. And that is what the Almighty State is. It's a more jealous god in its own satanic way than even the Creator when he says, "I am a jealous god." Now, with that, I go to one more story from today. Now, this actually was from an advocacy website. And maybe you've heard about this, and this is disgusting beyond words. It goes to show you so many things in the way, for example, that Congress creatures lie. They will call something the Patriot Act when it's about as unpatriotic as it can be. They called something the Anti-Terror Act when it was, in fact, terror coming to your neighborhood. They'll call something the Safe Act when it's, in fact, about making you unsafe, rapable, and disposable. And here you go. The Equality Act was passed by the Communist House recently. Some folks have heard about this. As this piece notes, it's anything but. "Most Americans," it begins, "don't want a nationwide bathroom requirement, healthcare mandate, or preferred pronoun law based on so-called gender identity. But congressional," he says Democrats, I'm going to scratch that, "congressional socialists seem to think it's time to impose them." See, the state is going to impose your thoughts, even your words, and mandate speech. I've got a story here which I didn't mention, but it actually happens. It's in here. A teacher, as it turns out, and we'll get to it, who was fired for what he didn't say. He was told that he must use the proper gender pronoun, like she, or who knows what the hell they're coming up with next. We got 69 of these stupid pronouns because male and female, he created them. Well, that's not allowed anymore. So you have this guy who claimed that he was a Christian, and he did not want to talk to I don't remember if it was a guy that didn't know what he was or a girl, but he agreed, "I'll use their new name, but I won't use your stupid, politically correct, biblically incorrect pronoun," and they unanimously fired him for what he refused to say. He called it by name. He just refused to use their stupid pronoun. And he referred to it with, you know, proper nouns. Achtung, zat ist verboten too. It reminds me of all the Vietnam War era slogans and everything else, right? Grab them by the you-know-whats, their hearts and minds will follow. Well, what if they don't have any of those you-know-whats? Here we have it. Okay, back to the story. Nancy Pelosi on Wednesday delivered on her promise to introduce the so-called Equality Act, which would elevate sexual orientation and gender identity to protected classes under, you know, the so-called Civil Rights Act federal anti-discrimination law. Now, let me stop for just a second here. Understand how insidious this is on so many levels. Gender identity. What is that? That's a new protected class. This is somebody who is, well, what? The term used to be in the physician's manual, the DSM, the gender dysphoria. A guy who doesn't know what he has hanging between his knees, or a woman who is unable to deal with that. It was a psychological condition. Well, nowadays in California, you're not even allowed to treat it. And if you have a child that at the age of 6 doesn't know what's going on, hasn't even reached puberty yet, well, they'll take the child away if the parents won't basically, what, maim it? Cut off whatever it doesn't want? Folks, this is child abuse of the worst kind, and it's now being, well, incorporated into what passes, Constitution be damned, to federal law. Gender identity. Think about that. Gender identity. What does that mean? It means somebody doesn't know what the hell they are. Okay. It's sick. It's a sick society. The story goes on to say, oh, this has caused profound harm, and it lists a bunch of things that will no doubt immediately follow this act. But I'm going to do something which is, of course, verboten here and point out, well, wait a minute, gender identity. What does Scripture say about gender identity? Answer, you know, because we just talked about it not long ago. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, among other places. Creator says the following. Maybe his opinion ought to be worth something. I would say more than Nancy Pelosi and a communist Congress, because they put their hand on a Bible. They bothered to read it? No. Did they bother to read the Constitution that they swore on the Bible to preserve, protect, and defend? Hell no. What are they going to do instead? Well, they know enough to know that if the God of the Bible says something is good, they will call it evil, and vice versa. And furthermore, if he calls it good, they will outlaw it. If he calls it an abomination, and we'll read that in a second, they will mandate it. They will mandate that you support it and that you believe it. And if you don't even believe it, you know, like this teacher found out, you'll lose your job. Chapter 22, Deuteronomy, verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. Lumberjacks, not even excluded. For all who do so are an abomination to Yahuwah your El. This is basically what you'd call in modern parlance the prohibition against transgenderism and cross-dressing. All who do so are an abomination to El. So, a woman is not to wear anything that pertains to a man. Does that include, pardon my bluntness here, because this is being rammed down our throats, so we might as well at least be able to talk about it while we can. Does that include a woman putting on a strap-on? And packing heat? Does that include a man strapping on some breasts and pretending? Yeah, it's pretty darn clear. And Scripture says that is an abomination to Yahuwah your El. On the other hand, the Communist Congress says, the hell with your God, because in the name of non-discrimination, we're going to discriminate against you. Does that irritate you a bit? Your God isn't welcome. Your Bible isn't welcome. If your child is being taught things that we don't want them to know because our God says otherwise, we're going to take what you thought was your child away, you slave you. We'll send our cops. How dare you even put your hands up to defend your face, or for crying out loud, don't try to stop us from taking your kid. We'll kill you. This is serious. This is the Almighty State saying, now not only must you accept, tolerate, things that the Bible calls an abomination. You must subsidize them. You must love them. Orwell had it right. The last four words in the novel. If you haven't read it, sorry, it's a spoiler. He loved Big Brother. Winston, the protagonist, was beaten by the almighty state, Big Brother. Dragged into submission. His very thought processes were destroyed and rebuilt to the point where when it was over, just like the fake God demanded, he loved Big Brother. What is Pelosi saying? You will equate, the Equality Act says you are to equate, well, we'll get there, Satan with Yah. Is that what we're saying? Yeah, folks, that's what we're saying. Any other God is just as good as the God of the Bible because we don't like him. We don't allow him to be taught. Allah, fine. Now, Allah says similar things, but interestingly enough, they ignore that. Allah will talk about how it's okay, so say the Islamic faith keepers anyway, to female genitally mutilate women so that they don't enjoy the act of being one with their husbands. Isn't that wonderful? There's some equality for you. The point is, the Equality Act, yes, it's anything but, it starts by essentially saying that Satan is equal to Yah. The things that he says are good are every bit as wonderful as the thing that Bible says. But wait a minute. No. Let's be real here. Just like the Equality Act is a lie, to say that Satan is equal to Yah is a lie too. What they're saying is, no, Satan is the real God. Big Brother is the real God. The almighty totalitarian state is the real God. And anything, I mean anything that stands in the way is verboten. This one starts out with, yes, what we're already seeing will now be made federal. It would penalize Americans who do not affirm new sexual, it says here, new sexual norms or gender theology. I'm going to say new sexual abnorms. Remember Jack Phillips right here in Colorado? He went to the Supreme Court after the Colorado Civil Rights Commission accused the bakery owner of discriminating. How dare you think your God has any place in our Civil Rights Commission? He refused to be a slave and to bake something that was an abomination. The guy should be a free agent. He's in business. He's not a slave. Well, yeah, he is. In Colorado, he's a slave. In America, he's a slave. He has a business license. You've agreed to serve the God of this world. So they took him to court. He didn't make a cake celebrating a homosexual abomination. And in the Supreme Court, they ruled in favor of the Masterpiece Cake Shop in Phillips, but Colorado did not see the law as overturned. Isn't that funny? Oh yeah, you're okay, but we're not going to strike down this unconstitutional law. How's that for funniness? So, until last week, Phillips was again still in court because some it, now I don't know whether this was a woman that doesn't know she's a man or vice versa, Autumn Scardinia, a lawyer who identifies as transgendered, went in the very next day, and demanded that he bake a transgender cake for it. Phillips declined. The state Civil Rights Commission, what a misnomer, immediately found probable cause under the so-called law that again the slave had said no to his master. How dare he? They took him back to court. Now here's good news and bad news. The Civil Rights Commission last week dropped the case. Well, I'm not sure when this article was written. Very recently, anyway. Let's just say, not long ago, the so-called Civil Rights Commission dropped the case. Phillips agreed to drop his own lawsuit accusing them of harassing him for his Christian beliefs. Now, to some extent, you could argue that too bad the guy didn't take them to court and sue them for who knows how many hundreds of millions of dollars. The problem, of course, is they wouldn't pay it anyway. Colorado probably wouldn't allow the case ever to get decided honestly anyway, and I don't blame the guy for saying I've had it with this whole stinking system. But it is sad, in a way, that the case was dropped, and this guy's essentially lost several years of his life just because he dares to worship a God other than the almighty state. Let me go through a couple of the other things with the Equality Act. Some of this is obvious. A lot of them we've seen lately. It would compel speech. I mentioned the Virginia high school teacher. The guy's name is Peter Vlaming. And he basically was a veteran teacher fired by the school board, who unanimously voted that he refused to comply with their orders to use masculine pronouns for the transgender female who identifies as not. And he did his best, in good faith, to accommodate the student without violating his religious belief that male and female, God created people. He used the student's new name, but refrained from using the bogus pronouns. That was a violation, though, said the school, of their discrimination policy. So they discriminated this guy out of a job because they don't like his God and his belief. And, of course, there are more and more and more of these. And the idea is, if you fail to comply, regardless of your, well, even scientific, much less religious or moral objections, we have ways to make you submit. Foster care, adoption agencies, drug rehab centers, homeless centers, already facing challenges under so-called policies having to do with gender identity. Basically, all of these places, you got separate bathrooms for abused women and men claiming to be women? Hey, if you're a husband that wants to abuse your former girlfriend or just beat up on some women in general, why not? Just say, I'm a female, I want to go into that homeless center and see how many women I can abuse. Do you see a potential problem here? This is not just stupid, folks. Stupid is and stupid does. No, this is beyond that. This is satanic evil masquerading as mere insanity. In Philadelphia, the city has halted child placements by the Catholic Social Services because they believe, as the Bible says, that, children are best raised by a mother and a father. Achtung, zat is verboten. And this is in spite of the fact that there are all kinds of perfectly politically correct agencies that already discriminate against, those kinds of families. Every other agency in the state, as a matter of fact. Here's part of the issue. Now, I, as you know, often talk about come out of her, my people. Among other things, one of the things that people who come out are discovering is in a post-biblical world, coming out means you'll never be able to adopt a child because Big Brother essentially will have complete control of that, as well as foster children. Now, you can be a pedophile, bestiality-loving, necrophilic, and still be a foster parent. As a matter of fact, there are indications that a large number of foster families are engaged in sex slavery. But oops, can't talk about that. That's politically incorrect. That'll get you banned from Facebook. But how dare you be a Bible-believing Christian or a Bible-believing, Torah-observant Jew, or just a Bible-believing, Torah-observant believer in something who says, I don't need the state's permission to see a homeless child and take care of them. Maybe I'll see if I can't find the parents. But since when does Big Brother decide that I'm not a fit parent because I believe in the Creator? Well, you're not vaccinating that kid, are you? Of course, if you have the state's license, you got different problems too. So here you go. The new so-called law, if Trump is stupid enough to sign it and ignorant enough of the Constitution, would force all kinds of agencies, and I remember they're all state licensed, in a lot of cases are federally licensed or 501c3, which pretty well makes them subject to the jurisdiction thereof. They would have to open up their private facilities. Well, see, they're not really private, including single-sex bathrooms, showers, sleeping areas, to members of, well, whatever the heck is that they call them nowadays. How about women's sports? This one is particularly irritating to me. My body, my choice. Let's support women's athletics. We're all about empowering women, except when we're not, except when we're lying hypocrites. Because when a transgender guy wants to wrestle a woman and maybe break her arm, well, that's okay. Matter of fact, there was in this story here, it mentions, under radical gender identity policies, female athletes have suffered gruesome injuries at the hands of male competitors in things like wrestling. Female athletes have gotten to the point where they will forfeit rather than compete against transgender athletes taking testosterone injections or whatever the case may be. This is... What can I say? This is not just insane. This is satanic. Now, this is funny, too, in a sick kind of way. The federal sexual orientation and politically correct gender identity law would defeat the purpose of Title IX of the Civil Rights Act, which is supposed to guarantee women equal educational and athletic opportunities. So which is it? See? You saw the case here recently, NCAA, Connecticut State Track Championships, other things. Two transgender athletes took one and two in various things, breaking all kinds of records set for years and years by actual females and so forth, to the point where women, real ones, are losing valuable opportunities to be seen by college coaches, chosen for scholarships. Well, don't worry. Pretty soon there won't be any women's athletic scholarships to be had because they won't be worth a blankety blank. They're also talking about coercing medical professionals. Yes, if you refuse not just to bake a cake, but to cut somebody's whatever off or graft on some breasts into a guy, or whatever the case may be. No, I'm not going to put that on a woman which pertains to a man or vice versa. Achtung, you'll lose your medical license. How dare you do that? Parents, of course, are already losing custody of their children. This article says this. This new law would jeopardize parental rights. No, folks. Parental rights, we haven't had those. Parental privileges nationwide. Get this. Studies that you cannot post on Facebook, I suspect, show that between 80 to 95% of children who have gender dysphoria grow out of it. Guess when? Puberty. You know, I think maybe I do like girls after all. Politicizing medicine might have serious consequences for children who basically get something taken off that they decide later I shouldn't have. Because remember, male and female, he created them, still applies. The fact that somebody may feel for a couple of days like they don't like whatever it is that they are might change their mind later. And even if they don't change their mind, they're never going to be able to perform the task of the other sex anyway because they don't have the God-given equipment. How about this? Enabling sexual assault. Just one of many cases. A gender-fluid boy in Georgia sexually assaulted a 5-year-old girl in the girl's restroom. He had access because he felt like a girl on that day. But the school refused to change the policy even after the report of the sexual assault. So the mother did what she probably should have done to begin with, what everybody ought to do, get the daughter the hell out of the school for her emotional and physical safety. Okay, now furthermore, notes, people are getting the message, right? Let's not even report the rapes and abuses that are going on in the transgender bathrooms. Police are less likely to get involved, well, probably because they don't like beating up on kids as much as they like beating up on teenagers, I don't know. And anybody want to be accused of discrimination. That's the herd effect. And the national bathroom policy is coming. Basically, while they claim it's about protecting women and children, it's just the opposite. Groups that were once protected by so-called civil rights law are now going to be the victims. Now, here is what I'm going to say is the real important bottom line and the reason why I spent so much time about this. More importantly, this is about the continued process of simply criminalizing speech, criminalizing action based on Scripture. And they have the gall to offend our intelligence by telling us this is about equality. I started out with the story about raise the head, lift up the head, do the head count, not fungible people. Are all transsexuals, okay, your gender identity is more important than your God-given human, well, created in the image of God nature. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter what choices you might want to make. Doesn't matter what's in your head. What matters is what they think you ought to be saying, believing, tweeting, and saying, Heil Hitler and Achtung, yes, I will obey, in response to. You don't have a choice to obey the God of the Bible. It really is that simple. The Almighty State will demand complete obedience, and while they're doing it, they'll tell you it's all about equality. What liars. It's an insane situation. All right, so with all of that on the table, how do we get to Ruth? Right? Yeah, you're probably thinking that. How and when is he going to get to Ruth? What the heck is going on here with Ruth? And I'll start the story. And then we'll take what will sound like a digression or three, and then we'll get back. And I hope you'll see where all of this comes together, because to my mind, Ruth is a really key story for a number of reasons. For a number of reasons that have to do with so many things. And this is what's funny in a way, because I'm going to quote and at least give some kudos to a piece that I saw from Rabbi David Foreman. Some of you know I like Rabbi Foreman as well. I've read his stuff. He's got a couple of really good books that I found quite thought-provoking. And he had some really thought-provoking comments on Ruth as well. But it's always interesting to me, and I've had some discussions with some good friends. You've heard me mention this before, that are rabbis, including about Ruth. And it's always kind of amazed and amused me that, of course, even though my rabbi friends will not acknowledge that the Mashiach, Yahushua, is the Mashiach, we all agree that he's descended from Ruth, and that the Mashiach is descended from Ruth, and that the things that Ruth is laying out here are oh so important to understanding the Mashiach and what he did. And I'll tell you part of the story as we go through it, because this has kind of shaped my thinking. And I hope at least opened my eyes a little bit to some of the larger truths in this story as well. So, now tradition says to read the whole thing. It's only four chapters. We could probably do that. I won't read it all, but I'm going to go through at least the elements of the story. I'm sure everybody knows them. I'm certainly going to hit some of the verses that are oh so important. So here we go. Chapter 1, Book of Ruth. And it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So we're talking about long before the time of the kings. Well, obviously, if Ruth, of course, is going to be one of the great-great-great-grandparents of, I don't know if I got enough greats in there, not of David, of King David. Well, it makes sense that it would be set up, and this is during the time of the judges. There was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem went to dwell in the country of Moab. Moab. Oh, yeah, and Moab, named after the incestuous child of Lot with his two daughters. Remember all that? Moab, not a nice place. The name of the man, next line, is Elimelech. The name of the wife was Naomi. And the name of the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They were both Ephraites of Bethlehem, Judah. They went to the country of Moab and they remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left along with her two sons. They took wives, women of Moab. And you know the names, not Oprah. One was Orpah. First one, and actually I understand that that's the correct spelling, and that evidently the other one's parents didn't quite get it spelled right. But anyway, Orpah was one, the other was Ruth, and they were there about 10 years. And then both of their husbands, Mahlon and Chilion, died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So here we got this woman, Naomi, and her two daughters-in-law. Now, let's just cut to the chase, right? Eventually, Naomi decides she is going to return back to the land. So she arose with her daughter-in-law, made it clear she was going to return from Moab. She'd heard that Yahuwah had visited his people by giving them bread. In other words, the famine is past, so time to go home. She went out, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went back to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go. Head on home to your mother's house, girls. Yahuwah deal kindly with you, as you have dealt both with the dead and with me. And may Yahuwah grant you that you find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And basically, she sent them on their way. "Oh, no," they said to her, "surely we'll return with you to your people." But said Naomi, "No, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they might be your husbands?" Full stop. Okay, we're gonna come back to this concept, but it's the law of the Levirate. You'll hear this in a number of ways. This comes from let's see if I'm remembering right, Numbers chapter 5, or is it Deuteronomy chapter 5? I always get those mixed up. We'll find it out. But the law of the Levirate, and no, Deuteronomy chapter 5, because Numbers chapter 5 is coming up next week, and it's not in there. In Hebrew, there's another term that's also used for this idea. When brothers dwell together and one of them dies, leaving no heir, it is the duty of the surviving brothers to take that woman to wife and to give her a son. And the son essentially will be raised in the name of the dead brother. Now, this is called not just the law of the Levirate, but it's also called Yibum. Yibum. Now, I'll admit, when I hear this, I think of an old 60s tune, right? Yibum, yibum, yada-da-da. Okay, forget that, but that at least helps me to remember the term. All right? The act of taking the dead brother's widow via the law of the Levirate is this process of Yibum. And we'll talk about it because that's essentially at the heart of the story here, and it's referenced right up front. So Naomi's asking, look, I'm not going to have any more sons. So you can't expect, me to provide sons. You guys are already, a couple of decades older anyway. By the time you wait around, it's probably going to be too late and so forth. So turn back, she says. I'm too old. Would you wait for them till they were grown? Okay. So they wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law's gone back to her people, and her gods, here comes at least one of the major themes that is always explored in the book of Ruth, return after your sister-in-law. Now, here is one of the most famous lines in the book, and a very good reason to read it. And yeah, this is one of several elements that I'm going to suggest is right smack at the heart of what it is that's so important about reading Ruth during this time of Shavuot. And it's good. And it would be enough. But wait, there is more. So here we go. Ruth says, entreat me not to leave you. Turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. Yahuwah, do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Now, I love the speech. It's a great speech. I will go where you go. Your God will be my God. And when she saw, says the story here, Naomi that is, that Ruth was bound and determined to go with her, she stopped speaking. So the two of them went to Bethlehem, and they came. All the city was excited. Hey, is that Naomi returned? Don't call me Naomi, she says. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Remember the place called Mara, waters of Mara, bitter. I went out full. Yahuwah has brought me home empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since Yahuwah testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess. Here's the name, Ruth the Moabitess. That's at the key to some of this. Her daughter-in-law with her returned from the country of Moab. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, introduce a man named Boaz. He was great wealth, family of Elimelech, and Ruth the Moabitess says to Naomi, please let me go to the field, glean heads of grain after the fellow whose sight I might find favor. Go, my daughter, she's told. Now remember, if we talk about a number of elements of the Torah, one of the things that's kind of, I think, important here is that there are so many elements of the story of Ruth that if you do not have a Torah understanding, you miss a lot of the real beauty and depth of it. You miss without any number of pieces. As we go through, I'll at least try to point out some of those. But certainly this idea of the fields. And that when a landowner, especially a wealthy landowner, gleans his fields, right, where to leave the corners, you make one pass. If there's extra stuff on the grapes or whatever, you let those go. It's a mount of a provision for the poor. And I think it's a really much better one than the Big Brother's solution, because it requires them to get up and work. They come in, but there's provision made. They learn that, yep, I can go provide for my family by getting up and working, because the Creator and His Word and in His wisdom and this rich person has enabled this to happen. But I do have to work for it. So, Ruth goes. She gleaned in the field after the reapers. She happened to come across the part of the field that belonged to Boaz of Elimelech's family. And here comes Boaz from Bethlehem, says to the reapers, Yahuwah be with you. Yeah, they said, Yahuwah be with you. Bless you. And Boaz said to his servant in charge of the reapers, who's this young woman? So he answered, it's that Moabitess who came back with Naomi from Moab. And at this point, she says, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and continued from morning until now and rested a little in the house. Then Boaz says to Ruth, listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field. You stay here. Stay close with the yeoman. He's basically taken her under his wing. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? He is taking care of her. And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. So she fell on her face, bowed down, and she said, what have I done to find favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Boaz answered and said, it's been fully reported to me, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you've left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and you've come to a people whom you did not know. I love this story. This is, Boaz gets it. He says, you know, I've done my homework. This is quite a young woman here. She is a remarkable person. She has made the choice. We've got the speech. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you go, I will go. I think Boaz likes that. He respects this young woman. And he says this, Yahuwah repay your work and a full reward be given you by Yahuwah Elohim of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your maidservant, even though I am not like one of your maidservants. All right, the story, it just gets better from there. And at this point, here comes the first of several digressions. And also, while I said I give credit to Rabbi David Foreman, because he makes the point, and you're also going to see where I spent some time talking about sexuality and so-called equality and abominations masquerading as transgender political correctness and all that kind of crap. There is a huge element of sexuality in this story, no doubt about it. There are elements of the idea of the kinsman redeemer in the story. And yes, major hints not only of the first of such, the first of the kings of Israel, of David, but also the Mashiach, other. Let's say, you know, David was anointed, but so is the Mashiach who came later. Son of David, son of the sons of Ruth and Boaz, as it turns out. And what's interesting to me in this, and I'll set it up this way, is there is a lot of emphasis on sexuality in the world. There's a lot of, disgusting stuff that masquerades as it. There's a whole lot of calling evil good and good evil. And the whore church has done a lot of that. I've pointed this out. Get this, folks. This always bugs me. And yes, it's oh so politically incorrect to say. The Bible allows a man to have more than one wife. The whore church does not, and neither does the almighty state. In the book of Numbers, we see that if you go through the numbers and do the division, it's really obvious that the people who went out of the land, Bamidbar, into the wilderness, did. But here we find ourselves in a world where that is about the only thing that the almighty state won't license. Isn't that funny? You want to bring kids across the border for sex slavery purposes? Great, come on in. Hundreds of thousands of them. You want to commit abominations? You want to teach kids in the schools about fisting and all kinds of other stuff? Want to teach them how you can enhance your sexual proclivities with who knows what kind of... All of that is just fine. And a man lying with a man is with a woman that carries the death penalty in Scripture? Or that's called an abomination when they teach trans... Oh, that's all fine too. We'll license all those kinds of so-called marriages. Just don't, for crying out loud, have more than one. That's the only thing that's truly forbidden. I have suggested for a while, the only prohibition we haven't yet seen the Supreme Court and the so-called Congress mandate that you observe and teach in the schools and support with your tax dollars is what? It's bestiality, right? Seriously, that's about the only thing that I read in the Torah that when you read through these sections and it says a man is not to lie before a beast nor is a woman, and I'm going, well, how long until we see the Equality Act including bestiality? And I wish I was kidding, but you know darn well I'm not. It's simply a matter of, I'm guessing it might not even be a year at the rate we're going. But it's about the only thing I can see in Scripture which is totally forbidden, that carries a death penalty, that they haven't yet not only permitted, licensed, called marriage, but mandated, and then said, as part of the Equality Act, we're going to force you to love it, support it, and teach your children, or we'll take them away from you. So we're there. So you get the point. There's a whole lot of screw-ups, insanity, Satanism, in the name of sexuality that isn't. And yet here's this story of Ruth, one of the most, well, not just charming, but important for so many reasons, stories in the Bible. And yes, as Rabbi Foreman points out, here's what's, they don't like to talk about this, but it's true. And I guess the rabbis will mention it, you know, kind of quietly. There is an element of seduction here. That was the point of his teaching, which I thought was kind of humorous. It was done cleverly. And he went on at some length. There's an element of seduction in the story of Ruth and Boaz. Now, we'll get there in just a minute. But how can a story of such a godly woman, right, in the line of the Mashiach, how can it involve seduction? Answer. Let's be clear. It's the kind of seduction that ends up between a man and a woman, and in the procreation of not just any line, but of the line of the Mashiach. It involves the redemption of an entire people and a whole bunch of really important stuff that is key to the entire biblical narrative. And it shows that there's a big difference between biblical, appropriate, man and woman, yeah, genuine seduction, and the crap that's being taught in the public schools as the replacement for it. So let's go through a bit of that. Now, I mentioned, too, this idea of Yibum, the law of the leveret, the act of taking a dead relative's, in this case, a widow, and providing offspring for her. Now, when I teach this, usually, I will mention first, of course, one of the most famous such cases, Judah and Tamar. Everybody knows the story of Judah and Tamar from the book of Genesis. But what Rabbi Foreman points out, and I give him credit, I hadn't honestly thought of this, but it makes a beautiful and kind of striking contrast. No, he says, this isn't really the first case where we see something like, not identical to, and that's part of the key. It's a little bit of a twisting, but it does make the scriptural point. Like Yibum, the law of the leveret. And if you actually begin to see how the pieces fit together here, I remember slapping my head and going, whoa, that's certainly something. You ready? The other case, before Judah and Tamar, Lot. Say, what? Huh? How can that be? Certainly involves the seduction part, but what's the bottom line? Well, I won't go into as much detail as he had, but remember the story. Okay, you got this dickering Abraham with the messengers, including, it would seem, the Almighty himself. How many guys do I have to have in Sodom? Well, 50 enough. Oh, 40, 30, 20. Down to 10? Well, not going to find 10 in Sodom. So let's go get Lot out of there. Sodom is a really nasty place. Yes, not just sodomy going on in Sodom, but basically all kinds of, abuse is probably the best way to put it, of anybody that dares to come into town. So the creators had it. Now, in all of that entire story, I think you see elements that all of us would have to agree, without spending all the time to go through it again, because everybody here and listening knows it. Well, let's just say they resonate with the modern world, right? We got elements of sodomy. We got elements of abuse of, well, especially people that can read Scripture, making them pay for things that they don't like, stealing from them. You name it, okay, folks? I think the United States of America, with a great big capital K, got Sodom beat all to hell in so many ways. Now, like I said, we're working on the bestiality. That's coming soon. But we got everything else. And it's licensed, it's mandated, it's taxed, it's subsidized, and so forth. Sodom, eventually, is taken out for cause. Lot heads out, what? Bamidbar? Into the wilderness? And where do we find Lot and his two daughters? And there's a whole lot more, right? Did Lot do what he did, knowing full well? I've actually seen some rabbinic midrash that suggests that the reason Lot may have offered up his daughters to the crowd in lieu of the two Malachim, angels, had to do with he was wanting to save them for himself. Okay, I had never thought of that. I don't know if there's any truth to that. Who knows? But when you look at all the twisting and the perversion and stuff that's going on today, you have to say, it sets the stage. It sets the stage for the rest of the story. So here comes, and there's a little bit of excuse in this as well, I fully admit. But again, it's an aspect of this I hadn't thought about. So I'll kind of relay it to you the way I heard what David Foreman was saying. Here comes Lot up in the cave, right? Two daughters, let's get him drunk. I'll go in the first night. I'll seduce him and get pregnant. You do it the second night. What's that got to do with Yibum, the law of the leveret? Well, the story tells us, as it turns out, the two daughters basically say, look, this is the only guy left in the world. God just wiped them all out. All the men are all gone. Now, if that's true, do they really believe that? Or are they just deceived? I don't know. But that's what they say. Daddy's the only guy left. I guess there's going to be any children, it's coming through him. Okay, so yeah, kind of the law of the leveret. He's the closest, not only brother, but male kin we got, period. Maybe the only male kin of any kind to anybody. So let's do it. So they do. Out comes, well, among others, Moab. And the people of Moab come out of this act of incest and seduction. Now, what do we know about Moab? Well, there's a lot of things Moab does later. Moab is inhospitable, too. And that's part of the reason why, they're kind of set aside. So by the time we get here to Ruth, we get this history of Moab not being what you might call they're kind of like the descendants of Sodom, if you will. They have a bit of a stigma associated with Moab and with Ruth, what? The Moabitess. Turns out that until the 10th generation, which turns out that's about where we're at, coming up on at this point, they're not allowed to come into set apart places. So a whole lot about the story kind of begins to fall into place with the understanding that, if you will, what's going on here is a twisted form with Moab and the creation thereof of Yibum and the law of the leveret. Now, one more bit of credit to Rabbi Foreman. He says, look, here is one of the things we're talking about. And I like this formulation. Because what he says Moab did is they made public love private and private love public. Now, I'll explain a bit more if it's not already obvious as those terms kind of percolate into your consciousness. Isn't that what's happening today? How many times you heard people say, look, you got two guys want to go do God knows what he does, but whatever, in the privacy of their bedroom, I could care less. Don't shove it down my throat. Don't make me subsidize it. Don't get your stinking rainbow flag and teach my children that it's okay when the God of the Bible says it's not. All right? Don't go parading around and saying I'm transgendered and I want to be able to go molest your daughter in the girl's bathroom. It's not. So, yeah, I think he makes a great point. What Moab represents, in other words, is incest. A nation founded on incest. Something which is kind of, if you will, a private love that's not supposed to be public. And vice versa. What's the sin of Sodom? Well, Sodom's not just doing certain things. Sodom is mandating certain things. Sodom is saying it's better than your God's thing. And he's right. There is a whole lot, and I'm going to generalize and say, if you step back and say, what is it we see going on in society today? It's taking love and saying, this is love. I love my horse. I love my donkey. And that's all okay. But your love, between a husband and a wife in accord with the Creator's will, whoa, that's, you can't talk about that. Can't teach that in the schools. For crying out loud. On any level. Now, if it's licensed, I guess then it's okay a little bit. Then you can go to the false god and ask permission. But that, of course, gives the false god ability to take your kids and your property. And, it's all about who you serve, right? Making public love private and private love public. In other words, turning things, what, on their head, like so many other things. Calling something abomination when it's not. And calling something that's really an abomination licensable and mandatable. It absolutely nails the distinction. And therein, I think, is the real key. That's why this story of Ruth and Moab and the redemption of a woman who comes from a place conceived out of incest and all kinds of secret stuff that everybody knows darn well brought about this place carries such a stigma. That's why this love and, yes, this element of seduction by Ruth of a good man like Boaz is so key. It's why this whole concept of the kinsman redeemer in the line of Mashiach is so important. Because it's absolutely central to everything that's, well, went on then and guess what, is still going on today. Now, I'm gonna go to the spoiler alert. Because there was a discussion that I had with my good friend, the rabbi, and I'll give credit in this case. This is Rabbi Yaakov Spivak. Love the man. And I don't remember if we were talking on air or off. This may have been actually an on-air discussion on his show or mine. We both did shows on the same network quite a few years ago. And it had to do with this idea of the line. He says, well, you know, he asked me, what is it you think is so cool about this story of Ruth? I said, well, it's this idea of the kinsman redeemer. And the fact that out of something which is so, well, forbidden, right? This relationship with a Moabitess, that somehow or other, through the line of the Mashiach, even out of incest, even out of things that are completely bad, can come the line of the Messiah himself. If that's not a kinsman redeemer redeeming some bad stuff and making all kinds of goodness out of it, in other words, the true power of the Creator, what isn't? And he says, I hadn't thought of it that way, but that really is. That's really a wonderful formulation. I like that. And that, folks, is in fact the whole point of the Mashiach as the kinsman redeemer. It's why this story is so important. It's why this idea of Yibum, of redemption, of the law of the levered, and its use both by Lot in a kind of a twisted way and by Ruth in the opposite, is such a wonderful, it's a story of nothing but redemption. So let's go through. We're about halfway through the story. We'll get to kind of the end and, some of the seduction elements. So, we're about the middle of chapter 2. Boaz tells her at mealtime, come here, eat some bread, dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. She sat beside the reapers. She ate some grain. She rose up to glean. And then Boaz commanded his young men. He said, let her glean even among the sheaves. Don't reproach her. In other words, come on, guys, let her have a little extra. And let the grain from her bundles, if you drop some, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, she can pick it up. That's just fine. If you manage to drop a little extra for her, go for it. Don't rebuke her. So she gleaned until evening. She beat out what she gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up. She went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw that she had done this day's work. She brought it out and gave her what she'd kept back after she'd been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, hey, where did you go glean today? And where'd you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. Notice how there's all this blessing going on here? Good folks doing good things for good people. Isn't that cool? So she told her mother-in-law with whom she'd worked, and she said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, whoa, blessed be he of Yahuwah, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relative of ours, one of our close relatives. Oh, here's this reference to Yibum, to the law of the levirate. Ruth the Moabitess, notice Scripture keeps referring to her that way, then said, well, he said to me too, you stay close by the young men till they have finished with all of my harvest. Naomi said to Ruth, it's good, my daughter, that you go out with this with these young women and that people do not meet you in any other field. So hang close to this guy. So she stayed close to the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, dwelt with her mother-in-law. So time passes. And then one day, Naomi says to her mother-in-law, or to her daughter-in-law, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that I might be well with you? Now, Boaz, whose young women you work with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Now listen to this. Now Rabbi Foreman does kind of a cute thing. He has a little cartoonish thing where he shows Naomi basically getting Ruth all primped up and primed, puts a nice dress on her, a little bit of makeup, you know. Here's how you look at him. You know, she's basically setting her daughter-in-law up and saying, okay, go for it, girl. So wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garments, go down to that threshing floor. Do not make yourself known to the man till he's finished eating and drinking. Till he's vulnerable. Then it shall be when he lies down, you take notice of the place where he lies. And you go in, uncover his feet, and lie down. And he will tell you what you need to do. Now, this is where, basically, he says, look, this is not G-rated stuff. This is Naomi telling her daughter-in-law, go out and, what? Go rub the guy's feet, go uncover his feet, lie down next to his... This is some woman, after he's had a nice evening, he's eaten and he's drank and he's laying on the floor, some beautiful, attractive young woman in her best stuff, smells good, comes up to him, lies down next to his feet. What's he going to think? Exactly what he's supposed to think. Exactly what he's probably, let's be real here, especially guys, probably what he's been thinking. This is an attractive young woman. She would make a darn good wife. He will tell you what to do. Okay, and then he says, all that you say to me, I will do. So Ruth says, yeah, I'm listening, Mom. I'll take care of this. So she went down to the threshing floor, did according to what her mother-in-law instructed her. After Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was cheerful. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of the grain, and she came softly, uncovering his feet, and lay down. You can almost see it, right? And it happened at midnight that the man was startled, and he turned himself, and there was a woman lying right there at his feet. Whoa, this hadn't happened in a while. Well, at least not like this. Who are you? He says. It's dark, I guess. And maybe he's remembering, you got to make sure you ask. Story of Leah and Rachel. Okay, so he's, she says, I'm your maidservant Ruth. Take your maidservant under your wing or under the cover of your garment, under your covering. I like this. I want to be under your covering. What is that? That's basically an unvarnished proposal. For you are a close relative. She knows what Yibum is about. She knows the deal. Then he said, blessed are you of Yahuwah, my daughter. For you shown more kindest at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after the other young men, whether poor or rich. Hey, you know, I'm an old dude. You could have had other guys. You didn't do any of that. You went for me. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. This is seduction, folks, of the best kind. This is the kind of a woman who is beautiful, who is attractive, who has made herself attractive to this particular guy. He is walking in obedience. She is walking in obedience. And guess what? They're going to walk in some incredible blessing. All right, he says, look, it's true I'm a close relative, but there's a relative who's even closer than I. I'm not the closest. I'm not first in line here. So stay this night, and in the morning it'll be that he will perform the duty of a close relative for you good. Let him do so. But if he doesn't want to do that, remember, the man whose shoe is loosed is the way it's described, then I will perform the duty for you as Yahuwah lives. Lie down till morning. So she lay at his feet until morning and arose before anyone could recognize anybody else. And he said, don't let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Okay? Is he just guarding her virtue? Is he wanting to make sure that the situation is okay, so that he does in fact reap the reward that he is, I think, at this point pretty clearly looking forward to? Well, bring the shawl that's on you and hold it. When she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and gave it to her, laid it on her. Then she went into the city. Now, this is one of those stories. This is one of those pieces of the story. Where I look at this, and I remember reading this years ago before the Torah understanding came, and I thought, you know, what's that about? 6 ephahs of barley. Why 6 ephahs of barley? She went into the city, comes to her mother-in-law Naomi. Is that you, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. So Naomi's probably nodding her head and smiling, going, good, good, this is all working out just like I had hoped. And then she says, here are these 6 ephahs of barley he gave to me. And he said, don't go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Naomi, being a good Torah observant woman, knows precisely what the message here. Anybody, if you haven't heard the story and haven't heard this aspect, do you get it? What's the number 6 in Scripture? It's the number of man. It's also one short of completion. Right? 7 is the number of completion. 6 is one short. What's the message? Stay tuned. One more thing yet to be done. We're close, but not there yet. She says, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. I love this part of the story too, because Naomi, fully part of the seduction here, fully part of the plan, is on board, gets the message. This is one Torah observant believer signaling the other, saying, I'm not done yet, but it will be. He won't rest until he has completed the matter. So Boaz went up to the gate, sat down. Behold, here's the close relative. He said, come aside, friend, sit down. So he came aside, he sat down too. They took 10 men of the elders of the city, sit down here. 10 men is a minion. This is the legal, okay, now we got enough people to do the business that needs to be done. He said to his close relative of Naomi, talking about her, Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Now, redemption also includes the land, right? So, the dead guy, Naomi's ex-husband, or dead husband, Elimelech, had some land. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants of the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if you won't, then tell me, so that I may know, because there's no one but you to redeem it. And I am next of kin, right? I'm the next in line. And he says, okay, fine, I'll redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you're going to have to buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. In other words, he says, are you sure you want to do that? There are strings attached. Ruth comes as part of the deal. And the close relative says, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. Okay, you redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now it says, this was a custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal. Now we know this. This is part of what it says, right? Take off the sandal and gave it to the other. This was confirmation. The one whose sandal was loosed. So the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. He took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders, you are all witnesses this day. He is, here comes the 7th ephah. I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren, from among his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. Now, let me say one other thing. They were witnesses to more than that. They were witnesses to one of the true amazing miracles here of the line of the Mashiach and the perpetuation of things that are all coming together according to plan. And all the people who were at the gate there said, we are witnesses. Yahuwah, make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrath and be famous in Bethlehem. And they were right. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which Yahuwah will give you from this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. No justice of the peace, no marriage license, but there were some witnesses. When he went into her, and Yahuwah gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, blessed be Yahuwah, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may ye be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than 7 sons has borne him.
Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. And also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now it says, this is the genealogy of Peretz. Peretz begot Hezron, who begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nachshon, and Nachshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. And there, folks, is a story of sexuality, of seduction, of the law of the Levirate, of redemption, and of the kinsman redeemer that brings all of these things to pass. And when I step back and say, okay, what does this mean to us? Right again. If the Creator can redeem children of incest and a nation like Moab, well, is there anything He can't do? Is there anything He hasn't already made plans for? So let me do this. I started with the book of Romans, and we're going to end, essentially, right back there with a line that I saw and almost started, but didn't, because it's just a little bit before where we were headed anyway. Remember, it was Romans chapter 9 that I begin at. And I mentioned that we would go a little bit further later. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with Elohim? Of course not. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That includes Ruth, the Moabitess, and all of those who are blessed by the kinsman redeemer and of the redemption that came through them and their obedience. Paul does say this. Now I'm going to read further and then we'll back up. What if Elohim, wanting to show His wrath, make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Okay? I read that earlier. Look around. Is it possible that there's a whole lot of long suffering going on? Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction today? I would say it's hard not to imagine that that's precisely the case. There are vessels of wrath, folks, that are basically saying, yeah, damn you, God of heaven, bring it on. We're going to bring as many as we can right to hell with us. They are literally rubbing His faces in it and cramming our faces in it with that boot that Orwell wrote, stamping on a human face forever. Yeah, it's hard not to see. This is ugly and this is massive. There are vessels of wrath getting prepared, and He has been long-suffering, to put it mildly. What shall we say then, says Shaul a few verses later? The nations, the Goyim, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the Torah of righteousness, hasn't attained to the Torah of righteousness. Huh? Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were, by works. Not of His law, I'm going to point out here. It says of the law, but it's nomos. Herein lies the rub, herein lies the twisting, herein lies part of the problem. Did Sodom have law? You betcha, folks. Sodom had laws. America has laws. They're just completely in opposition to the Torah. They will mandate things He says are abomination and carry a death penalty. They commit treason and prattle about the Constitution. They take your children and teach them abomination and tell you that you're unrighteous by their so-called law for daring to worship a God they don't allow in their schools, halls of Congress, or Hollywood. This is why I get so upset about these words law. What is law? I quote Amger, right? A law in violation of the Constitution, of the supreme law, is no law at all. Confers no obligations, no rights, has, you know, it's void from the day that it was supposedly passed, because it wasn't. It's never a law. But that's not what we hear. We hear when Big Brother says jump, you say how high. That's the law according to the government-inspired version, Romans 13. If we don't know what law is it any wonder that people buy into the lie from the whore church that the law is done away with? Jesus did away with the law, nailed it to the cross. No, He didn't. He redeemed us from the curse that comes from being in rebellion to the real law, but He didn't do away with it. Behold, it's written, concludes this chapter, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. What are we talking about? The real Torah made flesh. The real kinsman redeemer. Whoever believes in him, on him, will not be put to shame. And yet, how can that be, right? That's exactly what Big Brother seeks to do today. Not permissible. We'll take your children. We'll put you to every kind of shame we possibly can. We'll call you a bigot, a homophobe. You name it. We'll call you some kind of phobe. We'll take your business, take your children. We'll do everything we can to destroy you. Speaking truth to power. Yeah. And yet, out of the shame of, well, Moab, and those who are born in a nation conceived out of incest and so forth, can come the line of the Mashiach. The entire lesson, I think, of so much of what we see in the line of the Mashiach is he can deal with all kinds of nastiness, and what men intend to use for evil, he can make for good. And vice versa. When he created sexuality and made it for a blessing and for joy, what do we see twisted evil people doing? Turning it upside down in every conceivable way. Literally everything that the Creator talks about that is abomination, we now see being exalted, and everything that is meant for good being diminished and turned upside down. So here's the line, again, just looking only a couple verses earlier than where I started with this idea of I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. This is Paul writing in chapter 8 of the letter to the Romans. He says this. I'll read a verse or two earlier. Some of you know where I'm headed now. Likewise, the Ruach also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Ruach himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In the context of this stuff today, about these vessels intended for destruction, right? I don't know, truthfully. I don't know if a whole bunch of people that I regard with, let's just put it mildly, disdain because of their acts of murder, of treason, of lack of fealty to an oath that they made before God while they try to destroy, to kill, to literally offer sacrifices to Molech. I don't know what the disposition of those people will be. I don't know if they will repent, if they will turn around while there is still a chance or not. But I do know that we can pray that His will be done. Paul puts it this way, again, those groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Ruach is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of Elohim. Here we go. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love Elohim, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, Paul talks about predestination. Great. That's where we certainly get some of the connections with Calvinism and things that I don't know. I don't know. It's not, I don't have a choice to make for other people, with the obvious exception of those that are under my scriptural authority within my own house. But outside of that, we have a choice that is given to us as human beings created in the image and likeness of God, and that is choose life, choose blessing, choose obedience, choose this day whom you will serve. Big Brother and those who worship the satanic prince of this world would take that choice away from all of us. They're working hard to deceive, to kill, to destroy, to do that. But they can't. He who is within me is really, truly, a lot more powerful and greater than he who is within the world, because we, as individuals, we can lift up the heads, we can show love by doing so, and by making it clear that we have that choice. Ruth had the choice. Ruth made it. She was mightily blessed as a result. Boaz had a choice. Likewise, we have the choice. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love Elohim, to those who are called according to His purpose. And I think about that verse frequently. So I will close with the understanding that there's an if statement in there if you think about it, isn't there? Those who love Elohim were called according to His purpose. People talk about, oh, seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given to you. I know atheists who get all bent out of shape and angry about that. I asked, I didn't receive. Do you love Elohim? Are you called according to His purpose? Are you just using that as an excuse? I don't know your heart. He does. Do we wonder why certain things don't work? Why certain prayers go unanswered? Why we don't move mountains? We don't have faith like a mustard seed? It's all wrapped up right here. And it's all wrapped up in this story of seduction too. And as we end, I'll mention one more thing. Because here we go. Here's where even the story of Bamidbar. I promise we try to tie a whole bunch of loose ends. Here we go. Last one. Bamidbar. What in the wilderness comes back together. There's another kind of seduction, a different kind of seduction, the opposite side again that we see in Scripture. The Haftorah that goes with this week's portion is from Hosea. Chapter 2. Let's just say, not a woman. Gomer, not equal to Ruth. Okay, the Equality Act would say, oh yeah, Gomer, especially with a name that sounds like could be a man. All right. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown, is how chapter 2 begins. Remember, this is after one of the most tragic names in all of Scripture. Lo Ami, the third son born. To the prophet Hosea. Call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Okay, bring charges, it says now in chapter 2, against your mother. Bring charges, because she ain't no good wife. Okay, and she doesn't let me be her husband, I think is a better way to render that in the English. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight. Let her adultery be taken from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her, like the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. Here comes the full circle. Again, so many elements, so many pieces of His plan that I think, well, this is one of those things that to my mind, just again, when we study Torah, shows that there is a hand here in history, in the Word, that is in fact divine. It's beyond, it's bigger than anything we could have put together. There's a reference right here in the first couple verses. Make her like a wilderness, dry land, slaying with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, because they're the children of harlotry. Her mother's played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, saying, I'll go after my lovers. You give me bread and my water, all my good stuff. Therefore, behold. Now, this, by the way, is one of those things that I often frequently cite simply because when it comes to praying, folks, for our loved ones who are walking in rebellion, I think this is a great prayer. Pray that the Creator would do exactly what He threatened to do here. I will hedge up your way with thorns, and I'll wall her in so that she cannot find her path. She can chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yeah, she'll seek them, won't find them. Then she'll say, I will go and return to my first husband, because it was better for me then than now. For she didn't know that I was the one who gave her grain and new wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Can we see the parallels? It just drips from the world today. I have done this wonderful stuff. We see it in Hollywood and in Washington and in Madison Avenue. I have forgotten the Lord. Yeah. They don't even know His name. They've forgotten Him so much. I have done. It's exactly what was warned about so many ways and places in Scripture, and it's playing out one more time. So, therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time, my new wine in its season, take back my wool, my linen, given to cover her nakedness. I'll uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will cause all her mirth to cease. And listen to this and think about this in context. Her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all of her appointed feasts. Here we are, coming up on Shavuot. But wait, we have Ishtar. We have Christmas. We have bunnies and eggs. We have all kinds of better, her stuff, folks. There's a big difference. Just like her law isn't real law, her holy days aren't that holy. I'll destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, "These are my wages that my lovers have given me. Make them a forest. The beasts of the field will eat them. I'll punish her for the days of the alls for which she burned incense, decking herself out with all this finery. But she forgot me," says Yahuwah. Now, here comes full circle. Here comes the connection. Here comes, read, Bamidbar. Therefore, now, by the way, it's not the first time. It's not the last time. I pray that we're getting ready to come to the last time. But listen to what he says then, and I think by extension now. Behold, he says, therefore, I will allure her. Are we talking seduction again? Sure sounds like it. I'll bring her into the wilderness, Bamidbar, and speak comfort to her. After all of this nasty stuff, walling her up, building a hedge around her, can't find her lovers, maybe she'll come back and say, I will return to my husband. It was better for me then, not my whoring Johns. I'll bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I'll give her vineyards from there. As the valley of Achor is a door of hope, she'll sing there as in the days of her youth, in the days when she came up from the land of Mitzrayim. And it shall be in that day, says Yahuwah, that you shall call me, and I'm going to stick with the Hebrew, Ishi, and no longer Baali. All right? Everybody recognize enough of the Hebrew? Ish, husband or man, my man. Ishi, mine. It's the singular possessive, my Ish, Ishi. Baal, Lord. That's why some of us have a little problem with the word Lord because of that connection to Baal. It's a legitimate word, so I don't get too anal about it. But Baali, my Lord, is not the same as Ishi, my husband. And that's the point. In that day, says Yahuwah, you will call me Ishi and no longer Baali. For I will take from her, from her mouth, the names of the Baals, the Molechs, the Ishtars, the Atharah, you name it. All those fake gods, they'll be remembered by name no more. I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the creeping things of the ground. By bow and sword and battle will I shatter the earth to make them lie down safely. Here we go. This has been memorialized in poetry and song, and I love it. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know Yahuwah. And there's more. The earth will answer with grain, new wine with oil. I will show myself in the earth, have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Recognize that reference to Shaul? I'll have mercy on who I will have mercy. And that includes even the daughters of Moab, folks. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people! And they shall say, you are my El. And may it be so, and may it be a blessing to all of us, and may we understand how, yes, all things work for good for those who are called by Him to His purposes and walk in love, and may we do so. Hallelujah. All right, with that, let us pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the word, the Torah made flesh, that you are our kinsman redeemer, that you have done all of these things, that you have put this plan together. You have recorded the elements for us. And we can see it and study to show ourselves approved. And that we're thankful for how wonderful, beyond wonderful, are the things you have done and are doing. And we pray, Abba, that we would be counted worthy to escape these things, that we would find and walk that narrow path, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that the Torah, your Torah, would be a lamp to our feet, that we would be where we need to be, that we'd be found doing your work through all that lies ahead. Abba, we lift up our loved ones, and we lift up our, in some cases, hated ones, those in so many cases who we don't know whether they're vessels of destruction or honor, but we sure can't tell by their fruit, but you know their hearts. So we pray that those that we love that are walking in rebellion, that you would put a hedge around them, that you would wall off their paths, that they would choose life and choose to have it more abundantly through you, and that they would return to their first love, that they would return to you, and that you would heal our houses, heal our families, heal our land. Give us strength, Abba, to deal with all of the abominations and the pressures and the deceptions and the lies and the attempts by those who serve another master to force us to do and to support and to say and to be things that we do not want to be. But we pray that you'd give us strength as well, that we would have strength in you, that we would know that He who is within us, that you who are within us are far stronger than he who is within the world, and that all things do indeed work together. And we pray that we would be called according to your purposes, and that we would walk out in love what you have for us, in blessing and in the things that we need to do, that we might be what we desire to be, which is good and faithful servants unto you. And all of this we ask in your set apart name, for you are our King, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble, our Mashiach. You are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zediknu. You are our healer, Yahuwah Rapha, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi. You are our all-sufficient El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen.